Verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 32. And we read, "And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." Initially, this text applies to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, who was a good man and a good king. Such a person will provide good government for his people, and he will be a defense for his subjects. Let us, you know, what we expect from our government. We expect them to provide for the needy and the helpless. We expect them to defend us from attack from our fellow citizens and from outsiders. That's the sort of king that Hezekiah was. Proverbs tells us that when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. And so it was in Hezekiah's reign. And remember, he reigned for a long period of time. Not as long as our queen, but he reigned for 29 years. During his time, Israel, that's the northern territory, for you will remember that in the time of Solomon's son Rehoboam, there was a division into two kingdoms. The northern territory called Israel never had a good king. Among all the kings they had, there wasn't one that was good. Every single king did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The southern territory, the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, had a mixture of kings. Sometimes they'd have a good king, sometimes they would have a wicked king. But I suppose I haven't counted this up. More often than not, they had godly monarchs. And one of the most godly was this good king Hezekiah. And so when Isaiah is writing, the first reference is to the man who reigns in righteousness and who is a shelter for the oppressed and a defense for those who are under attack. But of course, the verse applies even more powerfully to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the King of Kings. He is the Supreme King. And the verse tells us why we need him so much. It also tells us how well he is able to meet our need. Now, the first thing that we're going to see is that we need help from Christ because the path of life is an extremely difficult path. In Job chapter 5 and verse 7, we read that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. You watch the sparks, you'll see they rise up. They don't fly downwards, they fly upwards, they fly upwards. And man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upwards. Look at the expressions that are used in our text. We read of the wind, the tempest, the dry place, the weary land. And these expressions do indicate to us how difficult life can be. You think of the wind, when there's that wind from the north, that chill factor that the wind brings in, and you say, "I was chilled to the bone. It was so cold." And there are many times like that when life is so difficult, it is so hard, and you seem to be battling against the severe north wind. Then there is mention of the tempest. And if you know your Bible tolerably well, you may think of Acts chapter 27 and the tremendous storm in the Mediterranean Sea. The voyage that was being undertaken was ill-advised. Paul had said, "There's going to be trouble in this. I perceive that it's going to be a journey that is dangerous for us and dangerous for the cargo. There's going to be a loss if we go on this journey." But he was overruled because the people thought that the place where they were lodging for the winter or would be lodging for the winter wasn't a commodious place. It wasn't a place that you would really be attracted to. So they thought, "Let's get out of this place and let's get to a more attractive port, and then we can spend the winter there and travel on to Rome afterwards." Ill-advisedly, the majority and the leaders of the voyage agreed. And on they went until the huge, fierce storm arose. And for day after day, neither sun nor stars appeared. There was darkness. And the Bible says, no small tempest lay on us. And they're saying here that all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. And there are times like that in life. Times when no small tempest lies on us. When we're beset by troubles and trials. And life's trials, as the hymn writer says, thick confound us. We're in dire straits and we feel there is no way forward. Then we read of the dry place, no water, a wilderness, a desert. There you are out in the desert. Your tongue is parched for thirst. You're looking for an oasis in the desert. You can't find it. And then a weary land. Rebecca said to Isaac, I am weary of my life. Job in Job chapter 10 and verse 1 said, my soul is weary of my life. Have you ever experienced that weariness in your soul? You're utterly discontented, dissatisfied. You say there's nothing attractive about this life that I live. I'm weary of it. You're maybe like Elijah when he sat under the juniper tree and said to the Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. You think of the many trials that people have to endure in this world. Sickness, bereavement, prejudice, injustice. You may think of the time when David did something that was vile. And Nathan the prophet came to him and told him about the little ewe lamb. David's anger was kindled. And he said, the man that has done this will surely die and he'll restore fourfold. David saw an injustice. And Nathan said to him, thou art the man. You've been guilty of a grave injustice. You've done something utterly unjust. You've deprived a man of his life. You've committed adultery with his wife. And the sword will never depart from thy house. There's going to be trouble for you, David, because of injustice. And there have been many times of grave injustice in this world. We think of the slave trade. And we remember the noble efforts of William Wilberforce to bring an end to the slave trade. He faced great prejudice. And if you were to read the accounts of life on those slave ships and the multitudes that died and the dreadful conditions under which the slaves were transported from Africa to the West Indies and to America, you would say, how could man be so cruel to his fellow man? How could man think that a black man doesn't have a soul because some white people felt that way? They don't have a soul. They're just like a chair. They're just like a piece of furniture. And if they die on the way, just too bad. That's their problem. How terrible that injustice. Then there are people who suffer from disability. We think of divorce and loneliness, frustrations, disappointments, old age, and the prospect of death. It's almost like enduring the 10 plagues of Egypt, only to be drowned at last in the Red Sea. So you see, life throws up its problems. And it's described for us in these terms. There's the wind and the tempest, the dry place. There's the weary land. And that's just dealing with temporal matters. There's something even more oppressive. And that is the distressing problem of the burden of sin. There are many people in the world and they don't feel that burden. I mentioned John Bunyan and the Pilgrim's Progress this morning in the Bible class. John Bunyan has it tremendously well described. The burden on the man's back. And he got that burden from reading in a book. The burden came, that's what Bunyan's telling us, from the Word of God. The Word of God came to that man's heart. And when the Word of God came to his heart and it pierced and penetrated his heart, he felt the burden of sin. Now, the man's name is called Christian, as we know, in the Pilgrim's Progress. But at first, his wife and his children and his neighbours in that city of destruction felt none of the burden. And they thought he was crazed. They thought he was mad. And they tried to ease the man's mind, lift the burden in that way, but all to no avail. He felt the burden. And as Sinai overhung him, because he had taken a wrong road and tried to get salvation by the works of the law, Sinai overhung him, the burden and the fear increased, a burden of sin. And that burden comes as the Word of God is opened and as the Holy Spirit speaks through the Word of God. That's why you see sometimes in great gospel meetings people weeping. And in a time of revival, men and women get so distressed under the burden of sin. Sometimes they cry out in the meeting. They lose all awareness of people around them. And they cry out in the middle of the meeting. It's the burden of sin that is coming upon them and is crushing them. And John Bunyan himself knew something about that. He had been a vile person, a terrible swearer. Such a swearer that a lady who was noted for her profanity in speech rebuked him. And it was thought that he had the ability to corrupt half of the youth or more of the area by the vile swearing he engaged in. And then God started to deal with him. And just like that, Pilgrim, in his Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, he was weighed down by the burden of sin. And indeed, that weighing down went on for a few years. It was some time before John Bunyan found peace. When you become conscious of your sin, it is a great burden upon your soul. You see, perhaps with that lady to Jacob, Rachel, my soul is weary of my life. I can't take any more. It's breaking me. It's overwhelming me. Can you see the trials that we have to undergo in this life? Temporal troubles, the sicknesses, the bereavements, the disappointments, the prejudices, and things like that. And then just compound that with the enormous burden of sin when the Holy Spirit begins to work. And you can see then why we need help, why we need deliverance, why we need an almighty Saviour. May I just say this? It is better to feel the burden of sin now than to feel it in hell. To know what it is to be lost and guilty and condemned and to be out of reach of help eternally. A great gulf fixed between you and those who are right with God in glory and rejoicing in the presence of Jesus Christ. So I say to you, if you're not saved, you'll have to face all the trials of life, but you'll face them if you die unsaved, and then you'll face what we might call the river of death, and you'll cross that river alone to face a just and holy God, one who could have saved you, one who would have saved you if you had wanted to be saved. But because you refused, it will then be too late for you to get right with God. Now, the second point I want to make is that in the midst of such storms, man needs a place of refuge. He needs a shelter. Our text says, "And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land." And I've explained in the introduction that good government can help to some extent. And I believe, in spite of all that's happening and has happened, that we should be thankful for the government that we have. Sometimes people don't appreciate the government that they have. And if we just find fault with our government, and we can find fault with them, but if we just find fault with them, then eventually we'll have worse government and worse government. Do you know that the Bible tells us that we are to pray for kings and those that are in authority, that we may lead quiet in peace and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty? So challenge yourself on that point. Do you pray for the government? Do you pray for the Queen? See, our Queen is in a very difficult position. Very difficult. I must state my admiration for her. For 60 years, she has carried the burden. And she has had to go out and face people and show kindness and friendliness to people, even when she has had her own family troubles, when her own heart privately must have been breaking under the burden of trial and trouble. She's had to be stoical in the face of adversity, and she's had to go forward. And it's a difficult thing. And God commends our leaders to us to pray for them. Indeed, God tells us that it is our duty to pray for them. We might say, well, things are terrible. Look at the laws that they're passing. They're not perfect. And I know they're going down the wrong road. And I know that they're breaking through barriers that were placed in the restrictions that are around us in times when the Bible was followed. They're breaking through the boundaries. They're doing wrong, yes. They're far from perfect. But how would you like to be living in Rome under Nero? It's believed he started the fire in Rome, and then he blamed the Christians, and he threw the Christians to the lions. How would you like to be living in Romania under Ceausescu, or Zimbabwe under Robert Mugabe? If we were living there, we might appreciate better the freedom that we enjoy in this land. But even the best of governments can go only so far in affording us protection and provision. They cannot deal with the deeper problems that we face. They cannot deal with the problems of the soul. But in this text, we have the answer to the deepest needs. A man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. There is someone who can help us, and he's called a man. And that is good. You see, because he is a man, he understands us, he sympathizes with us. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we're told that we have not such an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Do you see how it's put very negatively? We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. There's two negatives, making a positive, we know, but emphasizing in that way the positive. Sometimes you'll see someone making an effort to do something, and you give them what we might call understated praise. You say, not bad, not bad. What do you mean? Do you mean it's a fair effort? Do you mean it's a fairly average attempt to do the thing right? When you say, not bad, you're really saying, I think that's very good. I think you've done very well. And when the apostle says to us, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, he's really saying, we have a high priest who can be touched, who really can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We have someone who cares for us, someone who sympathizes with us. And the hymn writer asks, is there anyone can help us? One who understands our hearts when the thorns of life have pierced them till they bleed. One who sympathizes with us, who in wondrous love imparts just the very, very blessing that we need. And he answers, yes, there's one, only one. The blessed, blessed Jesus, he's the one. When afflictions press the soul, when waves of trouble roll, and you need a friend to help you, he's the one. The Lord Jesus Christ is the very person that we need. And because he's man, as well as God, he cares for us, he feels for us, he sympathizes with us. A man shall be as an hiding place. And notice what Christ is to his people. He's a hiding place from the wind. He's a covert from the tempest. He's as rivers of water in a dry place. You think of those rivers of water. You're weary. You're dry. You're thirsty. Rivers of pure and beautiful water. You know, when you're thirsty, you like good water. I'd say an amazing thing. The water that flows in the taps in London is very nice water. You'd think, you know, in a city you'd get the worst water, especially in a big city. And I find it amazing. I would visit homes, and they'd have these great big bottles of water. And they'd say, would you like a drink of water? And they'd pour it out of a container that they had paid money for. And I would say, I drink the water from the tap. It's perfectly good. But imagine going to one of the most beautiful springs of water, where there's that clear liquid, uncontaminated, and you're thirsty. And my, you put your glass in, and you fill it, and you satisfy your thirst. That water, refreshing, bountiful, ever-flowing, cleansing. The Lord Jesus Christ satisfies the thirst of our soul. My, when you're thirsty, you come to him. Christ said to the woman at the well that if she drank of the water that he could give her, she would never thirst again. And she said, Lord, give me of this water. Oh, she said, I want it. He thought of physical water, but he was thinking of the satisfying of the thirst of the soul. And little by little, he led her to see the answer to her great need. And eventually, he opened up to her. When she spoke of the Messiah, he said, I that speak unto thee am he. Oh, how glorious! And she left the water pot and she went into the city and she told the men of the city, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? She's really saying to those people, he has satisfied me. Is he the Christ? Could he be the Christ? I think she knew full well he was the Christ. And she wanted them to go. And she wanted them to prove him for themselves. And then he's described as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. There are some great caves out in the promised land. You may remember what happened when David was being hunted by Saul. He found a huge cave in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And he went in with all his men, 400 men. They went into the recesses of that cave. And even though Saul, when he was weary, went in and lay down, Saul didn't know that he was not alone in that cave. Saul may have had one or two men with him, but not one discovered that deeper in that cave there were 400 men, David and his men. He came in, He slept. He went out. He didn't know. There's a huge rock. A huge cave. And it can contain 400 plus men. Probably could have contained 1,000 men. Why, there was room for David. There was room for his men. And there was room for Saul and those who protected him. And doesn't that speak well of Christ? The shadow, the shelter of a great rock in a weary land. There's room at the cross for you, as the hymn writer put it. There's room in Christ for all who come to him. All who come to him receive cleansing and peace and forgiveness. And all who come to him receive everlasting life from him. Grace is flowing like a river. Millions there have been supplied. Still it flows as free as ever from the Saviour's wounded side. There's room in Jesus Christ for all who seek him. And what do we read of in the book of Revelation? It's a passage that's very dear to my heart. John says, after this I beheld a great multitude which no man can number, of every kindred and nation and people and tongue. People from all over the world. People from every conceivable background. People of every language known to man. And there they are in glory with Jesus Christ. That tells you what an amount of room there is in Christ for all who come to him. The shadow of a great rock in a weary land, in the midst of life's trials and disappointments and failures and prejudice, with the burden of sin resting upon our hearts, we can go to that sympathetic man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can find a hiding place from the wind, a covering, a covert from the tempest. We can find refreshing for our soul, the rivers of water that run in the dry place. And we can find that shadow, that shade of the great rock in a weary land. Those who have come to him. And I'm sure that many of you have, if not all of you. I don't know every individual and how every individual stands, but those of you who have come to him have certainly not been disappointed. And I can say I've not been disappointed. I'm very disappointed in myself. Very disappointed in the failure that I am. But I'm not disappointed in Christ. There's not one person who has truly come to Christ that has ever been disappointed with Christ. You can be disappointed with leaders. You can be disappointed with friends. You can be disappointed with so many people and so many things. But you cannot be disappointed with the Lord Jesus Christ. He satisfies the soul. He saves. He gives peace. He gives joy. A man. It's Jesus Christ we're speaking of here. And I make one more point to you. Christ can do this only because he is God as well as man. You may remember in the book of Exodus, you have Moses trying to do too much. He has the people who have problems coming to him. And his father-in-law Jethro was there at the time. And he saw what was happening. From morning to night, people were coming with problems. One problem after another. One type of problem after another. Varying degrees of problems. And as Jethro observed the scene, he could see what was going to take place. If it wasn't already taking place, you're going to wear yourself out. You can't do this. It's too much for you. You're one man. But you're just a human being. You'll be finished. You'll be washed up. You'll wear yourself out and you'll fall into the grave. You need to delegate. You need to get other people involved. You can't do it. You're just one person.